So if you remember, we're going through 1 John. I can't remember the last time I taught 1 John, but we're chapter 5, last half of the chapter. And what I wanted to go through today is verses like 13 through 17 and spend some time there. So I think we're mostly back. So let me go ahead and read that text. So 1 John 5, 13 through 17. It says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know him, so that you may know that you have eternal life. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of him. So he's talking about praying and really praying in God's will, and it's like praying in his revealed will. If he tells me that he wants me to live for him and obey his commands, then I can pray that I would do that, and that's praying in his will. And he's just saying, you know, whatever you ask in his will, you just have this confidence, you know that it'll be granted. He goes on, if anyone sees his brother commit a sin that does not lead to death, he should pray and God will give him life. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I am not saying that he should pray about that. All wrongdoing is sin, and there is sin that does not lead to death. So here's where we're really going to focus, in the context of really praying in God's will, right? Because, but in this verse 16 and 17, you're told that, you know, you see a brother in sin, you need to pray for him, but not if it's a sin that leads to death. And so, you know, in the spirit of Ephesians 5, we need to find out what God's will is, right? So we can pray in his will. And so we need to really determine, okay, what is the sin that leads to death? I thought all sin led to death. What's going on here, right? So in what sense is there not all sin leads to death, but there is a sin that leads to death? And so that's what we're going to go through today. And I know just as, like our job up here, we're trying to, you know, we want to just, when we teach, we want to be equipping people on how to handle Scripture properly so that they're not running to the, you know, to some blog post or some other teacher or some book every time. You know, you want to be able to know how to handle Scripture so that you go to God's Word first. This is where the truth is. And so what I want to do today is really just kind of walk through, like, okay, how do we handle, this is a difficult text, you know, it's not super clear. So how do we, like, look at the clear text of Scripture to just give us our footing and then go back to the context of John, 1 John here, and see what might this sin that leads to death, what might it be? Because obviously it's, you know, you're told to do something with this information, so it is important. We want to know. Any thoughts on that or questions? Just kind of where we're going to go today? Okay. So first off, why don't we turn to just Romans 6:23. This is part of my Romans Road. Does anybody remember the Romans Road? Like, I had my first Bible or whatever. You know, I wrote down, you kind of like just link up all these verses, and it's basically a gospel presentation. But you go to Romans 6:23, it says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And we know that the curse of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. Like, sin leads to death. I mean, that's just the outcome of sin. So here, but John is saying, well, not all sin leads to death. And I think it's also answered in this verse, you know, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. So what is the sin that does not lead to death? There is a sin. There is sin that does not lead to death, and it's the sin that's covered by Jesus' blood on the cross. It's for anyone who's forgiven, that sin does not lead to death. So that kind of helps us, okay, once we define what he's saying about the sin that doesn't lead to death, and what is this sin that leads to death? Is this like physical death, like you die physically right away, or is it something else? Brian.
Yeah, this is tough. This is tough, so I'm praying for you. Verse 16, what does it say what does it mean here? If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death. So he seems to be addressing a Christian, someone who's trusting in Christ.
Yeah.
And so seems like he's making a distinction here. The implication perhaps being that there is a brother that might be committing a sin leading to death. How would you address that?
Well, you want to wait for the big crescendo at the end, or you want me to give it away? Well, so we're going to go to all the, we're going to go to a lot of passages, you know, that deal with just the idea of, like, even the, you know, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit that we see in Matthew and a couple of the other Gospels, the warning passages in Hebrews. So there's in Hebrews 6 and 10, and then there are passages pertaining to false teachers. And so, yes, Brian, skip to the end. You know, John is, throughout this whole book, we've seen how John is combating Gnostic false teachers, just in how he's describing who Christ is, that he came in physical form. He wasn't an apparition. He really was the God-man. And I always go back to that Ephesians or Acts 20 with Paul, where he's leaving, the Ephesian elders are seeing him off, and they know they're never going to see him again, and they love each other, and he just says, remember, my conscience is clear before you guys. I spoke truth, and remember, I warned you even with tears that wolves would come into the church, and he says, men from your own number will come and distort the truth. And so I think John is combating this to his audience here as well. And so that's just the worst kind of lie comes from the one you trust, and it's those false teachers that we're warned about constantly. So I think it is this sin that leads to death. I land on it is this, it's this, this kind of willful rejection of the gospel, but I think the emphasis of it is on these false teachers who are not only for themselves willfully rejecting it, but deceptively trying to lead others astray. But I figured it's maybe good to, like,
work your way to that.
Go to the end, and then we'll work our way back. So going back to what could the sin that leads to death be? So we're kind of stuck here, right, in 1 John. Like, we're not sure from the context what it could be. It could be physical death. Like, maybe you do some kind of sin leads to immediate physical death. Or it could be like a spiritual death, or basically you will not be forgiven, right? So it's got to be one of those two. So, and I think there's a pretty good case for the physical death. If you turn to 1 Corinthians 11, you know, so the second half of chapter 11, we've got this text on the Lord's Supper, and Paul's really rebuking the Corinthians for misusing the Lord's Supper. So these guys, like, you know, when they come to remember the Lord, you know, the Christ in the Lord's Supper, it's really just seems like a party, and people are getting left out, and they're really somehow in this event, they found a way to really sin against one another, you know, as they met and at this mealtime and with the Lord's Supper. And so when he goes through here, he reminds us in verse 26, for whenever you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. That's exactly what Jesus said to his disciples when he instituted the Lord's Supper. And so here, this, how can this ordinance of remembrance turn into an opportunity for you to sin against your brothers and sisters in Christ? He says, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats the bread and drinks the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. Then he says, that is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. So, interesting passage in and of itself. Basically, I'm just going to jump from difficult passage today. But but I'm going to keep a laser focus on the sin that leads to death, so we're not going too far afield. But so here we have, he's saying that some of you have become sick or have died because you didn't do the Lord's Supper properly. You disgraced the Lord's Supper by sinning against others and mainly not doing it in remembrance of Christ. That's the core of it. You're going through motions without doing it in remembrance of Christ and what he's done for you and who he is. And he's saying that God made some of them sick and even killed some of them to protect them from eternal judgment. Because he goes on, he says, you know, you're to judge yourself. But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. So just from that phrase, it just sounds like God took him out because he's not going to let any sin come between. You know, if they're truly believers, they're not going to leave the fold, right? And so I know in the Christian life, God's not going to leave, you know, He's going to leave no stone unturned to finish the work he started. You know, like Romans 8:28 and following, like nothing will separate me from the love of God. And so just from this text alone, it looks like, you know, he's actually offing believers to save their soul. To say it any clearer than that. But the end of so I go here because if the sin that leads to death was a physical death, this would be your example of physical death. The attractive thing about this view is that it's pretty tight, it's pretty neat and clean. Like, you know, when I'm deciding, do I pray for this guy? Well, he died. Obviously, God judged him in physical death, and so I don't need to pray for him. But the problem is, we're not praying for the dead anyway. So it's kind of just one of those, it's neat and tidy because it's obvious, but when you think about, okay, if I see a man in sin, whether or not I'm to pray for him, well, if he's already dead, I wouldn't be praying for him anyway. So that's the kind of the problem with that view. Mark.
So I just wanted to, I have an exegetical note here in the NET Bible that says that the Greek verb there is literally means sleep. So in this Corinthians passage, it could still be metaphorical death, right? So it fits with what you're saying. You know, even in this passage, it's not necessarily physical death.
Yeah, but they use sleep. I mean, throughout the whole New Testament, they use sleep to refer to physical death, too.
It does, right. I'm just saying it doesn't necessarily have to be physical death, you know, here. It could encompass the metaphorical, you know, you're kind of, that's the road you're on, right?
Okay.
Yeah, kind of,
okay.
You know, yeah.
Brian.
Just to muddy it a little bit, if you go to the next couple of verses, it seems like he's expanding on what the issue is and what it means to not rightly judge the body, or where he says, so then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you will not come together for judgment. Any thoughts on that?
I mean, you have judgment?
Yeah, so he's saying, hey, don't come, because it seems that the context here is people were coming, and they were coming early and eating all the food and not leaving food for others, and that seemed to be what the issues were in rightly dividing the body here. At least to some extent, it includes this idea, hey, if you're hungry, eat at home first, you know, so that you'll not come together for judgment. You know, thoughts on that?
Well, I know, I mean, you know, some people think the Lord, you know, how we do the Lord's Supper, it should be a meal, you know, like, well, here's an example where it was a meal and they did it wrong, right? And so the essence of meeting together for the Lord's Supper is the remembrance. You look at what he did before his disciples, you know, this bread is my body, this blood is, or this juice is, or wine is my blood spilt for you. It's the new covenant. And so it could be a meal. We don't have a lot of instruction, but it has to be focused on Christ and what those elements represent and what he did for us. But that theme of judgment, he talks about judgment, but I think he's saying, so when you come, it's not party time, like judge yourself when you come to this ceremony of remembrance. And he just uses that word over and over. So otherwise you drink judgment on yourself. And then he talks about when you're judged by the Lord, if you don't do that judgment, you do the Lord's Supper wrong, now God is judging you, and he's calling it discipline so that you're not condemned with the world. It's actually protecting you by disciplining you. So I don't know. I think it, am I answering your question on that? The idea of judgment.
I think my point there is it seems like what they're being judged for is this idea of coming and hogging all the food. It seems like we talk about not rightly dividing the body of Christ. You say they're not rightly understanding what this signifies, what the act is in terms of the sacrament of communion. And this seems to point at least partially in a little different direction. You're not understanding, you know, this coming together to commemorate communion, and it's shown by your hogging all the food, you're hungry, and you're not rightly judging that. And so you, when you do that, you're going to be judged.
Yeah, well, even in here, Paul, I think it's kind of like loving God and loving people. Well, how do you show your love for God? By loving people. So if here, what is remembering Christ until he comes? Well, we're expressing our love for him. We're defining in our minds like who he is, what he's done. Like, it's not just I didn't come to faith and then I got the handoff and I'm handling the rest of the Christian life with my good works. No, I'm in Christ. I'm relying on him, and I show my love for him by loving others. I mean, look at the sheep and the goats analogy. It's like, how do we love you? Well, you loved this person. You loved my children. And so when he says, you know, you're sinning against the body of Christ, some commentators will say, well, yeah, they're sinning against, we're the body of Christ. You're sinning against members of the body of Christ as you're supposedly remembering Christ. And so I think that is that's what they're being judged for, because they are sinning against one another. And the idea of, and I think that's when you, the idea of, you know, eat at home if you're hungry. Obviously, this isn't chow time, right? This is an ordinance, just a ceremony of remembrance is the best way I can put it. We don't want to distract from that. We want to accentuate that. That's why when we do Lord's Supper, the church I grew up in, we kind of had this rote way to do it, and you kind of read the same verse every time and prayed the same prayer, and then we took the elements once a month kind of thing. And I love the way we do it, because we have multiple people up here and we're remembering different facets of Christ, you know, like just a thousand facets of how he's pictured in the Old Testament, or how he went to the cross, things he said. There's a million ways to remember him. And so, and I think it's great that we open up to that kind of variety, because I think we're really, that's a good way to honor him. And I think doing it weekly, just for me to remember, hey, I don't continue this Christian life on my own steam ever. Whenever I think, as soon as I think that way, I'm in trouble. And so that's what it's for. So that's the view of, if it's physical death, this is the text you would go to where you have an example of sin that led to physical death. Any more questions on that? The first view is the one you throw away right away, so it's, no. Okay, back to 1 John. Verse 16 again. If anyone sees his brother commit a sin that does not lead to death, he should pray and God will give him life. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I'm not saying he should pray about that. All wrongdoing is sin, and there is sin that does not lead to death. So, when you look at the face of this, it's like, man, we're being told here, there's a situation or a context where you don't pray for somebody. Like, that's kind of like, whoa, right? It's kind of like, as Laura and I were talking about this, that kind of hit her between the eyes, like, really? So you wouldn't actually pray for them about that, you know? So I thought, let's go back, let's look at, okay, in Scripture, is there an instance of God, you know, his revealed will telling someone not to intercede for or pray for someone? And there's an Old Testament one, there's a few, I think, but if you go to Jeremiah 7, and I think we'll glean something from this, because it's where God's really revealed his will this is a people group, like he's gonna judge this people group for certain sins. And so he's revealed to his servant Jeremiah his intentions. And so we're to pray in God's will. And so for him to try to intercede for Jude at this point, God says, you'd basically be praying against my will, wouldn't you? So let's read this. 7:16 and following. So, and then you'll get an idea of the context as we go. It says, so do not pray for this people, nor offer any plea or petition for them. Do not plead with me, for I will not listen to you. Do you not see what they are doing in the towns of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood and the fathers light the fire, and the women knead the dough to make the cakes of bread for the Queen of Heaven. They pour out drink offerings to other gods and provoke me to anger. But am I the way, I'm sorry, but am I the one they are provoking, declares the Lord? They are not rather harming themselves to their own shame. And he goes on, but basically, they've kind of gone, you know, God let them go to their own devices, and now they're down to, I think that's Molech worship. They're just down to child sacrifice. I mean, they've fallen that far, and God's going to judge them with the Babylonians, right? And he's telling Jeremiah, don't pray for them. And so here's just an example, historical example of God actually telling Jeremiah not to pray for these people at this point in time. Now, we know that in the bigger picture of Jeremiah and in all the prophecies, there is, you know, this promise of restoration for Israel, and we see that fulfilled in Christ. You see, you know, as Revelation really is the kind of the cherry on top of the prophetic sundae, all these vague promises of restoration and, you know, a new covenant with the people of God is fulfilled in Christ. And so all those who believe are children of Abraham. But here, right here, it's like, wow, that's pretty heavy, where God's saying, don't pray for these people. Like, I wouldn't want to be one of those people, right? So let's go back to 1 John and think this through. So, yes.
Like you said, that's an unusual example, because there's other examples where God says, I'm going to judge, and then Moses or other people say,
but for the sake of your
name, let's have
a
second thoughts here. I will do it on me, and then God, quote, relents, right?
Yeah.
He doesn't do it. It's more the exception than the rule, almost, if there's a rule, that God seems to, the sovereignty of God orchestrating the whole thing. But this one, like he's saying, no, don't even ask me, which is kind of unusual.
Yeah. That's a good point, because this is unusual. I don't think there's many people that find themselves committing a sin that leads to death. But so now let's get to maybe the nuts and bolts of it. Like, let's progress. Like, as you look at Scripture as progressive revelation, let's go to the Gospels, where we're still in the Old Covenant, but the New Covenant's, the Kingdom of God's being revealed. And I think maybe some of you have already thought of this, is just the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Like, what is that? You know, a lot of times, have I done that? You know, that kind of thing. So let's go to, I think the one I'd go to is Matthew 12. It's interesting, because, you know, I love on Sundays, we don't coordinate, like the guy that does sharing or who's doing the Lord's Supper. But so often, the line of thought kind of traces through. And, you know, we were talking about Jesus, how he came to serve. And, you know, in John 3, he says, you know, I came to save, not to judge. Well, in the second coming, he comes to judge. You know, now all authority has been given him, and he is the judge. He's the judge, the jury, and the executioner, right? And so, but in his first coming, he came as the servant, and he came to save. So, and here in 12, where am I? 12:31 of Matthew. Let's back it up a little bit. So Jesus is doing miracles, and they accuse, like, they can't deny the power of this miracle, casting out this demon and this healing. So they attribute his power to Satan. So starting in verse 22, it says, then they brought him a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute, and Jesus healed him so that he could both talk and see. All the people were astonished and said, could this be the son of David? You know, is this the unending line of David? Is he this fulfillment we're looking for? And remember, when Jesus came as Messiah, he didn't look, you know, it was hard to nail down who the Messiah is. Like, we have the advantage of looking back in time and seeing how it all fits, or even Matthew in particular, as he talks about the story of Jesus' life, he'll quote prophecies and be like, this was fulfilled now. But if you're on the other end looking forward, you would never get it, right? It's just, so, but he did come in power, and he did heal, and what he said was attested to by signs and wonders. So even John the Baptist, who's rotting in jail, the forerunner of Christ, there's a time where he was doubting, wondering, is this the Christ? And he went and sent and asked, are you really the Christ? And Jesus, what does Jesus say? The blind are seeing, the deaf are hearing. Like, yes, I am. It may not be exactly what you expect or looking for, but these are irrefutable signs that I am the Messiah. So here he is. He fulfills this sign. Remember, so these signs, these supernatural, these miracles are attesting to what Jesus says about himself. But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, It is only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons. Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and every city or household divided against itself will not stand. If Satan drives out Satan, he is divided against himself. How can his kingdom stand? And if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your people drive them out? So then they will be your judges. But if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Jesus is looking at the world very narrowly. He's got the kingdom of God, and he's bringing up the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. And these Pharisees that are opposing him are in the other camp. I mean, it's pretty stark. He says, or again, how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions until he first ties up the strong man? Then he can rob his house. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Here we go. So I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or the age to come. You know, make a tree good and its fruit will be good. Make a tree bad and its fruit will be bad, for a tree will be recognized by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you who are evil say anything good? For out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good man brings up good things out of the good stored up in him, and the evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in him. But I tell you that men will have to give an account on the day of judgment for every careless word that they have spoken. For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned. So I want to focus on this, like verse 31 and following. He talks about, you know, this sin of blasphemy. And he makes a distinction. He says, you know, you can blaspheme the Son of Man and it could be forgiven. But you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, and it will not be forgiven in this age or the age to come. So what is this age and the age to come? You know, we're in the age to come now, because the kingdom of God was upon them, and Jesus established the kingdom of God by his death, burial, resurrection, and Pentecost. So here we are in the last days. We're in the kingdom period. The kingdom of God is here. And so that still applies. That idea of blaspheming the Holy Spirit, if you had opportunity, could still apply today, right? So like in the book of Acts, when you have the apostles doing signs and wonders attested to by supernatural events that the Holy, you know, miracles that the Holy Spirit produces, you know, a contrarian or whatever could actually commit that same sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit in that period. You know, I'm a soft cessationist, so I look at scripture and I see, you know, the sign gifts tend to fade off, and it seems like the purpose of them was to really, you know, the grand opening of the church, getting the church started, and as the canon of scripture is compiled. Now we have, you know, the entire revealed will of God in scripture, and once that happens, you don't see the prophecy and the sign gifts as much. We don't have a teaching passage that kind of lays out, like, sign gifts are no more or anything like that, so I see practically it's probably the function of them, but that doesn't preclude the Holy Spirit, God doing something supernatural in the future. And so theoretically, you could blaspheme the Holy Spirit. If God revealed himself like a actual, like, special revelation attested to by miracles today, and someone, you know, basically contradicted that or said that these miracles were done by the power of Satan, that would be blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Any thoughts on that?
Just to the side, would Paul be considered a blasphemer of Jesus Christ in terms of being forgiven? I mean, he tried to hunt down anything to do with Jesus Christ. And then Paul calls himself a blasphemer.
Right. Right. Yeah. Well, I think so. We let the context here kind of define it. So when I'm talking about what is blaspheming the Holy Spirit, it's like, you know, he basically attested to the words of Christ through these supernatural work, and to call that the work of Satan, the enemy of God, is blasphemy. So we'll start to I'm out of time already. I guess we'll just continue this, but because I think it's worth spending the time in. But we'll start to kind of coagulate what is this sin, because I think it is, especially when we get to the Hebrew passages, it is this, you know, defiant rebellion against the truth of God, namely the gospel, and leading others astray in the process. Yes, who's got the mic? Chris.
I think it's worth noting that just throughout this whole section, like the preface and even the way he ties it up by the good trees and the bad trees, like he's basically just, he's broadly speaking about what the Spirit does, right? And when you think about it contextually, it's like everybody freaks out when they read that verse. Like, if you blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, you won't be forgiven. And that just blows everybody's mind, and they forget, like, what comes after that. Like, he's talking about what the Spirit does and why it's a big deal. In other words, like, you can't bear good fruit without the Spirit. It's impossible. Like, out of the heart of man comes evil, because a man is evil without the Spirit of God. And, like, when you look at it that way, it's just like, it's not that he's necessarily trying to really, that's not, like, the crux of his argument. Does that make sense? Yeah. Am I right or wrong on that?
No, I think you're right. I think remember, he's talking to the holy guys, right? And he's talking to the holy guys, and they're lying about him. And he basically paints this picture. He starts talking about, well, he talks about Satan, because they accused him of doing it by the power of Beelzebub, and he talks about Satan's power on earth as this kingdom. And then he says, my kingdom is coming. It's upon you. And he's really like, okay, there's two kinds of people in this world, and it's not those who know the date or not, right, Greg? Whether you know the day of the week. It's believer, unbeliever. And he's saying, you guys are in the camp of Beelzebub, you know? He's kind of foreshadowing this kingdom that's going to be crushed by his kingdom. But yes, he's describing the work of the Spirit and highlighting that they do not have the Spirit. They are not in the kingdom of God. But I think for those that, because there have been people that have been concerned, have I committed that sin that's unforgivable, blaspheming the Holy Spirit? And I know there's a lot of discussion on that, but I think it's a very specific occurrence. And I don't even think there's likely not opportunity for you to do it today. Yet, when you look at the contrast of Jesus says, you could blaspheme the Son of Man and be forgiven, but not the Holy Spirit. Well, now that we're in the age to come, when we look at the Hebrews passages of those who reject the gospel, it's the cross that's offended, and it's Christ that's offended there, and it's because now he's given all authority. Matt.
So just backing up for clarification, you may have restated this, but verse 31 says, "And so I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or the age to come." So, it's a bit confusing, right, because of the Trinity.
Yeah.
And so is it saying words against the Son of Man? Is it just speaking out against Jesus, and you're specifying that the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is attributing works of the Holy Spirit as works of a demon or Satan?
Correct. So I think it's just in this dispensation, this period of time where Jesus came as man and humbled himself and went to the cross, in that period of time, like, for whatever reason, he's saying, like, that sin could be forgiven. Now, I think post-cross, and like in today's age, when we look at further revelation and we look at similar warning passages, like in Hebrews 6 and 10, you're going to see that it's such an offense to the cross and to Christ. And so, yes, there is the Trinity. But I think just in time and space, like, Jesus comes, and he's only speaking the words of the Father, right? Because the Trinity's all in there. He speaks the words of the Father, and he's saying some new stuff. He's the new lawgiver. But what he says is attested to by the Holy Spirit through supernatural works. And so to call that of the devil is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. He's the one doing the physical signs and wonders. Does that help? So for whatever reason, Christ is not... Yeah, you don't have the mic anymore. So for whatever reason, Christ is saying, sin against me could be forgiven. And there were plenty of opportunities to sin against him. Brian.
Yeah, just to get... And I think you've clarified it, but I just want to make sure I'm understanding it. This whole point about being a soft cessationist and what you just said there So sounds like the point you're making is this, the sin that was illustrated here is them attributing, you know, the work of the Holy Spirit in casting out that demon to Beelzebub, and that's the blasphemy. So yes. Sounds like what you're saying, hey, is if the charismatic gifts, the gifts of the Holy Spirit aren't present, then it's hard to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. Is that your point?
Right. I'm saying if there's no supernatural works of the Holy Spirit in your environment, like, you don't have the opportunity to do what these guys did. And here we have all of God's revealed will in Scripture. But I'm just saying, if I was on some far-flung island, maybe there's a people group that's never been met, and maybe the Spirit could be sign gifts to a new group of people the gospel hasn't reached, possibly. If that's the case, then there could be an opportunity to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. Okay, so we're out of time, but what I want to continue this. So if you guys want to just be looking at like Hebrews 6 and 10, and also there's like Titus, you know, in the pastoral letters, there's a lot of addressing false teachers. So especially like 2 Timothy and Titus, you'll see things to look at, or Jude, or the book of Jude. And then we'll start just kind of boiling all this information down and trying to figure out what could this sin that leads to death be. Jared, last word.
Just a quick question before we go, but I was, so back to 1 John, do you think that the praying for the believer and his sinful action is contrasted with maybe praying, not praying for the non-believer in their sinful action, and praying for that sin specifically, and not the person. You know, yeah. What I mean? You know what?
Because it says, "Don't pray about that."
Yeah,
yeah. My thought with that is like, well, when we're praying, we're never praying for about an object or an idea. We're praying for people, right? We're so I think. Right. So you know, from the human perspective, you know, we don't know, like, I don't know how many in this room are elect or not elect, right? We know from God's perspective, he ordains the you know, his elect and the reprobate, right? But we also know that, you know, we're to give the gospel to all people, and I don't know who's going to persevere in the faith and who isn't. So when I look at things like we're here in 1 John, he says, if you see a brother, well, yeah, you're my brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, does everyone persevere to the end? We'll see. And then if someone falls away, it's going to be revealed that they never were one of us. So I think of it that way. So, and also when you think of Paul warning about, you know, a lot of these false teachers, they come from our midst. And so you could be praying for a brother that turns out to be a brother from another mother, you know. So, all right, well, let me close in prayer. Dear Father, I thank you for just this time in the Word, and we want to be faithful to what you've revealed to us. I pray that next week we can kind of work through the rest of this and just have a good sense of what this sin that leads to death is, but also just have a better method for working through Scripture and being responsible with your Word. Thank you for your Son, and that there is sin that does not lead to death. I thank you for forgiveness. Amen.